So encouraging this morning to be able to pray for Unino and Knox Baptist. The concern we had when we made a decision to voluntarily disassociate with a denomination that was refusing to deal with the issues of our day and confusion around what the Bible declares that God made the male and female. God had a purpose and a plan, and as a church, we struggled through this issue over 7 years, and then at the end, we came to a place where we met, and we had a number of meetings as a church, and our membership voted, and we became an independent Baptist church. But what God has done for us as a result has brought us into all kinds of places of fellowship. We're part of a group called Prairie Pastors Fellowship, and it's a number of different pastors from different churches. There's over 20 pastors that gather together. 2 weeks ago, when we heard the news of Stephen Lawson, we wept together. Different denominations, but all godly, humble men, and we prayed together, and we were challenged as your pastors. And then God just seems to be bringing all these young guys that love the Lord. Providence Baptist. I hate to admit it, but I'm almost 60, and Elroy's a few months older than me, so just saying, I'm the younger guy. But don't you love how God is raising up young men who fearlessly declare, thus says the Lord, and love his word, and want to preach it faithfully. We've been blessed by these churches. So we just pray, like Elroy, just his church planting heart and his pastoral heart, Lord, would you raise up more? So this is truly a blessing to us. I also want to ask you to pray for us starting tonight at 7 p.m. We are going to be having council meetings for our Amber Council. That's Association of Ministers for Baptist and Evangelical Renewal. It's a number of churches, two churches in BC, two churches in Alberta, and one church in Saskatchewan. And we're meeting together beginning Sunday tonight at 7 p.m. And then all day Monday from 8 a.m. till however long it takes, trying to hammer through a doctrinal statement that says, this, here we stand. And you can pray for us. All three of your pastors, Sean, Elroy, and I are involved as vocational pastors. And these other three pastors that are joining us. And we're just praying, Lord, would you give us clarity so that as we step out and invite other churches to join this association for evangelical renewal, that God would bless it. And so that's something I would ask you to pray for. We are also planning to host the conference next spring for the Amber Conference here at First Baptist Church. I'm grateful to God for all the things he is doing among us these days, for our ladies' conference, and just the incredible blessing it was to be a part of that and to be ministered to as we served, but as God worked through that. This morning, we are considering the gospel according to the book of Jeremiah. So if you are not there yet, let me encourage you to turn. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah, the second of the books of the prophets, 17 prophets, and this is the second book. If you just open your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, please take a Bible from the pew in front of you and just open it to the middle. You'll be in Psalms or Proverbs, and just go a little bit to the right. And you will find Isaiah, and then immediately following Jeremiah. I learned this week that though Jeremiah is only 52 chapters, and Isaiah is 66 chapters, the book of Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible with a word count. In fact, even Genesis is shorter. Even the Psalms are shorter. 150 Psalms fall behind Jeremiah. The fourth book is Ezekiel. And then the sixth book is Isaiah. Now that's incredible. Because all three of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are in the top 10 longest books of the Bible. In fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, just that single book, you've read 5.2% of the Bible. And yet we neglect it. We don't really understand what it's about. Now, the word count of any book in the Bible does not necessarily set its value of importance above shorter little books in the Bible, but it does say something to us. It reminds us that the message is from God. And how important is it to God that he would communicate clearly to his church, to his people, in all of history through the prophets? It reminds us that the prophets are not speaking their own words. We're going to see it in just a moment. They're speaking God's word. So if it's God's word, God wants us to understand this. From the longest book in the Bible, that God will bring both justice and mercy to bear on real people in real human history as it moves along a redemptive timeline towards Christ. In fact, this is how Jeremiah begins. Look at the first three verses of this book, Jeremiah 1, verse 1 to 3. It gives us the context, the historical setting. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. The very first thing we see in these three simple verses is that the words of Jeremiah are the word of the Lord. Do you see it? The word of the Lord comes to him. They're the words of Jeremiah. That's how it begins. But it's the word of the Lord. In fact, Jeremiah knew this. Look at verse 4. He goes on. Now the word of the Lord came to me. Jeremiah understood that he was speaking the very word of the Lord, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It sounds a lot like Isaiah, doesn't it? In Isaiah 6, the seraphim takes the burning coal from the altar and touches his lips. And remember, Isaiah was making an excuse as well, and it was true. He said, my lips are unclean, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And God touched it and put his words in his mouth. The very first thing we see in these verses is the words of Jeremiah that you will hear this morning are God's words. The second thing that we see is a bit of a surprise. Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. Remember, we talked about this with Isaiah. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and then there was a southern kingdom, the two tribes in the south. And Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. But look at verse 5. God is speaking and says, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He's not just a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel. God is speaking through Jeremiah, both in judgment of the nations, which the book is filled with judgment of the nations, but it's the word of the Lord for the nations. And I believe it includes the prophecy that is going to be pointing to Jesus. It's a message for all the nations. He's a prophet to the nations. What is evidenced in Israel And the Redeemer that's going to come from Israel is for the nations. We already know this, the promise to Abraham. I will bless you and make you a blessing for the nations. In your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So both judgment and mercy to the nations. And it's important that we let this sink in a little bit. The message of Jeremiah falls in the timeline of redemption in Judah and for Israel. But it's not just for Judah. The hope is for all nations, a redeemer coming in history, looking forward to Christ. It's for all time, revealing redemption to all nations. This is the message that Jeremiah speaks. He's identified as the prophet of God for the nations. The third thing that we see in the book of Jeremiah is the time when he actually speaks into the physical history of Israel. In verse 1 and 2, or in verse 2, it says that it's in the days of Josiah, who was the king of the south, to King Zedekiah, one of the best kings in Israel, trying to bring social reform and a true worship of God. He tore down the idols. He called Israel to repentance. You can read it all in 2 Kings 22 and 23. And I went back and I read it this week just to consider it. It is truly amazing what Josiah did, calling the people to worship God. But his very own son, Jehoahaz, the very next king of Israel, is described in 2 Kings. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people rush right back into the very same sin as before. When Jeremiah's prophecy comes true, at the end of this book, Babylon destroys the temple and takes Judah into captivity as prisoners of war, exactly as Jeremiah prophesied. That's verse 3. Until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So the longest book in the Bible is a message from God, and he's calling people, his people, from all nations to repentance and faith. He is the holy, sovereign God. The book ends in judgment. But it also reveals his purpose of redemption. Jeremiah is amazing because it's all these prophecies of the prophet. And mixed right in the middle of it is the little historical account after account after account. It just, you can read it through the whole book of Jeremiah. Because the prophecies are being fulfilled in his lifetime. By the time we come to the end of the book, there is no more king in Israel. The temple is destroyed, exactly as Jeremiah prophesied. That's the book of Jeremiah, the longest book in the Bible. God is a promise-keeping God. Both in judgment and in mercy. When the Bible declares to us that there is a day coming, in even Romans 14, where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everyone will give account of himself before God, it will happen. God is a promise-keeping God. Judgment and mercy. So we need to pray and say, Lord, would you speak to us this morning from the book of Jeremiah? Will you pray with me? Kind Father, open our eyes to see clearly that this message is your message. It's for all nations, for all time, including our time, this Sunday morning, in the place where I stand and in the pew where each one sits. Let us see the gospel in your faithfulness to act as you said you would. We can trust all of Scripture as your word. You are a promise-keeping God. Every knee will bow, either in worship or judgment. You are the Lord God Almighty. And as we learned last Sunday in Isaiah 46, you declared, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We are humbled. You are not just acting in history. You are acting according to your purpose in history. Have your way, Lord. We just sang those words. Would you speak this morning from your word through the prophet Jeremiah to every soul? To call all of us to hear this prophet's call for repentance and to seek mercy in Jesus, our Redeemer. Would you speak, Lord, from your word? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Chapter 1 from Jeremiah gives us three main themes in the book. They actually reflect the message of all the prophets, and it expands a little bit from what I said last Sunday. The three main themes are sin, judgment, and hope. And the hope is really mercy. It's built on God's mercy. That's why we have hope that is promised through the words of the prophet. Judgment and mercy, judgment and hope. But the three themes we find in Jeremiah's book are these three things: sin, judgment, and hope. In fact, you can see it right here in these verses. Right in Jeremiah chapter 1, we stopped at the end of verse 9, but let's just keep going. Verse 10, see, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms. So what he's about to say is how Jeremiah's word will speak to the nations and the kingdoms of the earth. Six words: to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, and to build, and to plant. The first two words are about sin. The next two words are about judgment. And the last two words are words of hope. Do you see it? To pluck up has this idea of pulling out. It's like pulling weeds, removing what shouldn't be there, and it's about sin. Jeremiah is going to use this all the way through the book. At the very end of the sermon, we'll come back to how this passage speaks to it, this book speaks to it. It's removing the sin that is among God's people. And the message is clearly a call to turn and repent. The second word is break down, and it has the same idea. To break down, but here it's very much specific to the struggles of Israel in their idol worship. To smash the idols and break them down. These false gods, this sin, it really is Jeremiah's message to preach against sin. Those first two words, to pluck up, to break down. The next two words are words about judgment. To destroy and overthrow. The message of judgment in the word to destroy will be applied by Jeremiah specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's connected to the first two words. It's because of the sin that God is going to bring judgment, that judgment is coming. And the next word is very clear. Overthrow is the very same idea, but the idea is this flood of the nations who will come and overthrow God's people, that they will rule over them. And it's connected again to the first two words, because of their sin. So the three words are sin and judgment. So where is the hope? It's the last two words: to build up and to plant. To build up has this idea of rebuilding, but it's not just rebuilding, it's purposeful rebuilding. And to plant is the idea of God taking his people and putting them back in the land. It's to put them in the ground, so to speak. It's like putting seed into the soil so it'll grow again. There's a new start. And you'll see it is a new covenant that God is making with his people. And in these three words, in sin and judgment and hope, we already see the broad span of the gospel in this Old Testament book. God is holy. And God will judge, and it is good and right that he judges, and he will judge sin. But there is hope, because God himself will build up his people. God will plant his people, and God will redeem them, as we will see in the book of Jeremiah. Now, these three words are also how the book is organized. Chapters 1 to 29 explain the sin that will bring the judgment. God is explaining why his people are being judged. And it's absolutely familiar. I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart as he did to mine this week. We just continue. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. God's word comes to Jeremiah, and God is certain about what he says. He will accomplish it. Exactly like I prayed in Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish my purpose. But then he goes on in verse 13 all the way down to 16. In 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time. What do you see? And what we see in the next verses is that God is bringing the nations against Jerusalem. Look at how it ends in verse 15. At the entrance of the gates, the strong at the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls and around against all the cities of Judah. And here's the reason. Here's the reason God is bringing this judgment. I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the work of their own hands. Two sins. They forsook the Lord and they went their own way. And in fact, it's pretty clear they're worshiping idols, things that they made from their own hands. They're trusting the work of their own hands. And Jeremiah goes on. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 13. He's very specific. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Look at verse 17. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? At the end of verse 19, know and see that it is evil and bitter, for you have forsaken the Lord your God. The first sin was to turn away from the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the land. And then look what happens in verse 27 is the second sin. Who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. They worshipped, created things from their own hands. But Jeremiah is not done talking about their sin, trusting in themselves. I pray, Lord, have mercy on me. I trust the work of my own hands. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of this sin. He is going to call us to repentance. In chapter 3, he goes on like Hosea the prophet. And he describes the unfaithfulness in this vivid picture of marriage unfaithfulness. And Jeremiah calls for repentance. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you been ravished by the waysides? You've sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and the spring rains has not come. Yet, you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are my friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. Jeremiah is not speaking his own words. He's speaking the very words of God. And the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, the faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom? How she went up into every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought after she had done all of this, she'll return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. And she saw that all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with the decree of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Pretending. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, faith, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God. And he goes on, if somebody could get me a drink of water, that would be really great. Thanks, Sean. He goes on in chapter 5, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Thank you, brother. Just read down in verse 2 and 3. And he carries on, all the way through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets. Day after day. But their stiff-necked hearts, they did worse than their fathers. Verse 30, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. I wanted to read a significant amount of that to you. Because it goes on for 29 chapters. This is the first theme in the book of Jeremiah. Repent, turn from your sin. And if we don't feel the weight of it in this book, we have missed the message that God wants us to hear. And this week, I just humbly pray and I say, Lord, let me hear the book of Jeremiah. There's a reason God was bringing judgment. But then the second word, the second theme is judgment. And the book is divided, secondly, from chapter 34 all the way to the end in chapter 52. And explains the actual judgments. It's not just on Judah in the south. It's judgment on all the nations. Babylon will be judged for what they do. Assyria will be judged. You can read through it. It's a lot of chapters. Chapter 34 all the way down to 52. And though we don't have time to even stop and go through all those chapters like I did at the beginning, just to give you a feeling for it, I want to read the last chapter. And you need to let it soak into your soul and see what happens in real history. In Jeremiah 52, the very last chapter of this book, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. It's a different Jeremiah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. This was the previous king. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Sounds like the judgment passages in the New Testament. When they will go away from the presence of the Lord forever. And then at the end of verse 3, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, and in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it so that the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city. And all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans, which is just another name for the Babylonians, were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Rebna, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. In verse 10, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he also slaughtered all the officials of Judah and Riblah. And he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. It was an ancient form of cruel psychological torture. That the last thing the king would see would be the destruction of his own family. And then he would lose his sight so that the last thing imprinted permanently on his mind is destruction. Remember, this is the cause of sin. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And God warned them repeatedly with the prophets. And he bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. And in the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses in Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. and he carries away captives. You can read it. He leaves the poorest in the land in verse 16 to be vine dressers and plowmen. And then he desecrates the temple. The house of the Lord, he carries off the bronze in 17. What was of gold in verse 19, he takes, and silver, he takes it all. In verse 24, he collects all the officials. Do you see it? The chief priest, the second priest, the keepers, the officer of the city, the seven men of the king's council, the secretary of the commander of the army, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. We're supposed to feel the weight of this. We're supposed to feel the weight of this harsh, cruel torture and destruction. It actually happened in the lifetime of the prophet. Jerusalem's destruction, the city walls torn down and the temple destroyed. That's the prophet's message. Sin and judgment. Sin in chapter 1 to 29, judgment in chapter 34 to 52, and the book ends in darkness. But Jeremiah writes another book. Right after Jerusalem is destroyed, he writes the book that we will look at next Sunday, Lamentations. He laments that Jerusalem is destroyed and the king is gone. There is no more king. Where is the hope? You said that all the prophets preach sin, judgment, and hope. Where's the hope in the largest book of the Bible? Jeremiah is the only prophet who does this. He puts the hope in the middle. It's in chapter 30 to 33. All the other prophets talk about sin and then the immediate judgment. But Jeremiah, before he gets to judgment, he already gives them hope. He already talks about returning to the land. Look at chapter 30. Here is the hope. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in the book all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words of the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. We must get it right. It's a specific prophecy to the northern and the southern kingdom. God will bring them back from captivity, the north from Assyria and the south from Babylon. And eventually Babylon takes over the whole region. But look at verse 9. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There is no more king. But there is a new king coming. If you were here last Sunday, you heard it in Isaiah 9. The Prince of Peace, and on his shoulders, the government shall be upon his shoulders, because a child is born. And look what he says, for behold, in verse 10, I will save you from far away, your offspring from the land of captivity. It's very specific to God's people returning from captivity, and yet it also has a future fulfillment. When there would be a king, if you know the history of Israel, they come back and they weep over the temple that's being built. There is no king in Jerusalem. But there is a future king who will sit on the throne of David forever. You can go down further in chapter 30. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, verse 12. And your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound. No healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great and because your sins are flagrant. There is a problem of sin for God's people. That if there will be redemption, this problem of sin must be dealt with. Remember sin and judgment. And judgment comes because of sin. We know this even in the New Testament. There is no redemption unless sin can be dealt with. But God is a redeeming God. Look in chapter 31, verse 11. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. It's this picture that you cannot redeem yourself, but the Lord will do it. He will ransom. He will redeem. Look at verse 13 in chapter 31. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. There is this beautiful picture of God's hope. But then why is verse 15 there? Verse 15 is a quote of Matthew 2, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. If you know Matthew 2, it is the slaughter of the innocents. Remember King Herod? He hears there's a king born in Bethlehem, and he wants to destroy all the boys, 2 years and under. And this is quoted in Matthew 2. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet in Jeremiah 31:15. But it's just mourning, refusing to be comforted. Where is the joy? Jeremiah spoke better than he knew. The prophecy is from God, not Jeremiah. And at the end of verse 16 and verse 17, there is a promise. Do you see it? There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And he goes on to explain it in that same chapter, 31, verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I watched over them to, here it is, pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's not what the fathers do that will bring judgment on the children. Look at verse 30. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. It's personal judgment. You see what's happening here? What began in the judgment of a nation is in this promise of what is coming, is there will be personal judgment. Every man, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. And then in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Whatever this new covenant is, it's specific to Israel and Judah. And we just too quickly jump into our own place in history. But look what he says in 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He wants us to see and compare that there is a new covenant coming that's compared. It's not like the old one. And the issue for Israel and Judah was their sin. Look how he goes on. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This new covenant is not going to be a mixed people. It's not just a nation that has some who are Christian and some who don't believe. It's not just a remnant of a nation. This new covenant is with people who know their own sin and they know the Lord. They all know the Lord. And look where he goes next. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant is personal judgment and personal redemption. And forgiveness of sin is connected to knowing the Lord. That this new covenant people of God that he is producing are all redeemed. You are not in the covenant of God, in this new covenant, by ethnicity, by nationality. It is an individual covenant that God is making with his people. And we're supposed to see that he connects it to Moses, to the old covenant when he brought them out of the hands of Egypt. In Exodus 12, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In Exodus 12, it describes the killing of the Passover lamb at twilight, and their doors are marked with blood. And the words are specific. It's executing judgment. But blood will be a sign to mark over them, and they will not be destroyed. In Exodus 24, after Israel has already been to Mount Sinai, they've come out of Egypt. They've met with God. In Exodus 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments. Moses goes back up on the mountain, and while he's there, God gives him a full explanation. He comes down from the mountain in Exodus 24, and he tells all the people, and the people say, all these words are a good word. We'll do everything that God says. And in 24:7, he said, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. It's not on their houses anymore. It's on God's people, on top of them. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. They're confirming the covenant he already made. But this new covenant, Jeremiah tells us, is not like the old covenant. Jesus picks up this very idea in Luke chapter 22. In verse 7, they came on the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. In verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with them, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus picks up the prophecy of Jeremiah and he says it is fulfilled in him. And we know this is true because even if you go back to Jeremiah, the message of hope is from chapter 30 all the way to 33. Look what he says in chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. And he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priesthood shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever. Not just in the altar in Jerusalem. The promise of the land and the temple, it is all fulfilled in this righteous branch that is rising to sit on the throne of David. Jesus Christ, the righteous priest king, is who he's talking about. Jeremiah already gave us a hint of this back in chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And you say, but wait a minute, Norm, you said that it was fulfilled in the Jewish people. And it was. Because if we go back to Luke 22, when Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, and then he goes to the cross and he dies. And then he rises again. And he speaks to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them in chapter 24 of Luke, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It is fulfilled in Jesus. There were only Jewish men in that upper room. He gathers with the 12 in chapter 22, alone with his disciples. And he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. And then as he comes to Luke 24, it begins to grow and expand. In verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins does it not speak to you? The problem was forgiveness of sin. And the new covenant brings forgiveness of sin. And our call, that this is the whole scriptures. That repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Here's a prophet to all the nations. How dare we apply it just to Israel? This was God's plan from the very beginning. When he calls Abraham to be a blessing, and that in his seed, God would bless all the nations. This is the unfolding of the covenant of redemption fulfilled fully in Christ. The new covenant. It's the message of all the prophets, sin, judgment, and hope. And Jeremiah puts it in the middle, and the book ends in darkness. And for those who are still in darkness, there is hope. And if you are listening, and the Spirit gives you ears to hear, that as we look to this new covenant in Jesus alone, we will truly understand the gospel according to Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father, would you open our mouths to speak what is written about Christ in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms? Would you open our minds to understand the scriptures? And then would you open our mouths to declare repentance and forgiveness of sin, that it would be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations? I pray. Amen.